All right, well, if you have a copy of the scriptures tonight, you can go ahead and make your way to the book of 2 Timothy. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version tonight. I know you guys usually use the NASB, both excellent translations, so we'll be able to stay with one another. So this is a bit of a departure from the normal pattern of things for me, because I typically like to take a few verses of the Bible, dive into them in a very deep way, verse by verse exposition of the scriptures. But when you're given a one-time opportunity to bring the word to a group of people from time to time, it's helpful to just zoom out a little bit, to take a more of a jet flyover of a book, zooming in at critical points that I believe the Apostle Paul would consider critical points in this book that he wanted to get across, but learning the themes, learning what this book that really is a manual for ministry that the Apostle Paul has provided for Timothy, for us, for the generations of the church, to learn what we can about this book, so that at the end of this night we can say, wow, I know some things about that book that I didn't know before. I know how to read it now as Paul would have intended. I know how to glean from it what God intends for us to glean. And you can go back, and I would encourage you to go back as you have this outline and the points that I bring up tonight fresh on your mind, to go back and read this book, maybe this week, in its entirety. Perhaps more than any other book, God has used this book to prepare and to equip me for the ministry that he's called us to in Croatia. And I think he can use it in a mighty way, and I have seen him use it in a mighty way in many churches. Truly has been a blessing to be among you today. I mean that truly. You have edified me. Our corporate singing, the word that we were able to hear this morning, the fellowship, personal conversations I've been able to have with several of you. I am leaving from this place refreshed, renewed in my zeal to keep on keeping on, striving side by side with brothers that I see frequently and some like you that I've just met and may not see as frequently, but striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, like Paul speaks of in Philippians. Also note, there will be a little bit more of an extended introduction. I promise we will get to the book of 2 Timothy, but bear with me because I'm setting some things up here that are important big picture concepts. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, thank you again for this evening. As Eric already prayed, let the words that proceed from the mouth of this cracked and chipped jar of clay be truly gospel treasure. Your word says that we carry within ourselves a treasure, but our outer selves are simply wasting away. It's not our eloquence. It's not our wisdom. In fact, the gospel itself is considered foolishness by the world. It's only to eyes and hearts that have been opened by the miraculous work of your Holy Spirit that these things have any draw to us, any appeal to us, any weight. But we know that your word is truth. So open it up to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I believe all of you were here, heard about our ministry plans, Sarah and I, and we've talked a lot already today about missions, about what we plan to do in Croatia, about mission strategies. But it is essential to remember that our plans, our desires, anything that we set our minds, our hearts, our goals to do, and our means of accomplishing those goals really are meaningless, are worthless, unless those goals and those means of accomplishing those goals are in line with God's, right? With his plan as he has revealed it to us in Scripture. And I don't know if you've ever just kind of stepped back out of the routine that we're in and analyzed and asked yourself the question, why do we do what we do in church all the time? Every week, week by week. Fellowship, evangelism, worship, preaching, singing, all of it. Is there some reason, some concept that it can just really all boil down to? And I think we need to reorient our hearts and our minds to the answer to that question. So we've been talking about missions this morning, specifically something that the church engages in, that we're commanded to engage in, right? The Great Commission. And in order for us to truly do church, to engage in missions work in a way that God wants us to, there is a foundational question that we must ask, isn't there? And that question is this: what is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? What is His ultimate purpose? What's His goal? What's His reason for creating us, for creating this world, for being involved in it? What is the mission of God? And this is an essential question, because if we, like the scripture calls us, are to be ambassadors for the King, the heralds of His message, then our mission must align precisely with His mission. And any deviation from God's mission, then really we're no longer servants of God in His kingdom, but autonomous servants of ourselves or some other misplaced affection or idol. And God is merciful. He's gracious. He gives us the word. He keeps us on track. We will veer and deviate, but we need to continually come back to this. What is the mission of God? You can see how critical that question is. Well, people have suggested various answers to that question. But when we look at the whole testimony of Scripture, when we consider some important passages, it is this: the mission of God is the glory of God. The mission of God is the glory of God. Romans 11:36. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. To God be the glory forever. Do you think that all things means, in the Greek, all things? It does. All things. Everything about our experiences, everything in the entire world is from Him. He's the source of all things. It's through Him. It's through His power that it exists, that it takes its purpose, and it's to Him. He's the end. He's the goal of it. Everything. Everything. To Him be the glory forever. Isaiah 6, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. See, God's mission is to receive the worship that He is due because of who He is and what He has done to reveal Himself to us through what His Son has done, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's reconciled all things to Himself so that His awesome glory and magnificent character would be magnified. God wants all creation to behold His Son, Jesus, and marvel at what He has done. Marvel at what He has done. And sometimes we can become selfish, even as we consider our own salvation. We can begin to think, well, it's all about me and my salvation. And this selfishness, subtly, can begin to infect our Christian lives so that we become obsessed with getting self-help from the Bible so that I can live my life. And it's all about this, subtly losing sight of the larger realities. You know, I often hear the complaint against the Bible, and maybe some of you have heard it as well. People say, well, it just doesn't seem relevant to me, right? Have some of you heard that? Well, I'm here to tell you today, with all the authority of the Word of God, that that is fundamentally the wrong perspective. You see, the question is not, is the Bible relevant to me? The question is, am I relevant to the Bible? Is my life oriented around what God is doing in His world? Do my habits, my activities, the way that I structure the time that God has given me, really that I'm a steward of, right? Do these things show that I am longing to be part of what God is doing in His world through His church for His glory? This is the perspective-altering shift that we have to have. Am I fulfilling my created purpose as a worshiper of God, an image bearer of God, one who reflects His glory to the world, aiming to make much of Him in all that I do, seeking to make Jesus Christ famous for His grace in this world? See, it's clear that our salvation, my salvation, your salvation, that thing that is most dear to us, it's all about Him and His honor and His glory. And just listen, we'll get to 2 Timothy, I promise, but listen as I recap Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, which is one of many passages where this truth is expressed so abundantly clearly, that it's about Him. In chapter 1 and verse 4 of Ephesians, it says, He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 2 and verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, He saved us by His grace. 2 and verse 6, He raised up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? So that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of my salvation and your salvation is for the praise of His glorious grace. That's the anthem of Ephesians 1 and 2 and many other passages throughout Scripture. Why do you think a hymn like Amazing Grace has withstood the test of time and remains one that declares our testimony, our faith, that summarizes what we're all about so much? Because it gets it right to the praise of His glorious grace. Amazing grace. Now, I say all of that to say this, to circle back around to missions. We talk about missions. We talk about strategy for reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have to realize is that because the whole endeavor is about the glory of God, He is not concerned only with the end results, but also with the entire process of how we do ministry. You see, God gains glory for Himself. Not intrinsic glory. God is glorious. We don't add anything to God, right? But we are invited into the privilege of ascribing glory to God. That's our purpose, our created purpose. So we ascribe, we have the privilege, the joy of ascribing glory to God. And he gains that glory for Himself, not only when people turn from their sin, repent, and trust in Christ for salvation, but also in the whole process involved with that, in our faithfulness to be about that ministry. And this has massive implications for us, for our encouragement, for our joy, for our endurance, our perseverance. Massive implications. You see, with this biblically informed perspective on ministry, it's not just about the ends, but it's also about the means that God uses. God is concerned with strategy, with style, with priorities, the activities, the motives, the attitudes, and every other imaginable aspect of ministry. As we endure suffering, we're ascribing glory to God because it produces a steadfastness and a greater trust in Him, right? James chapter 1. Even when our message is veiled, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, even when it's veiled and rejected by blind sinners, God is glorified in our faithful obedience to proclaim the truth in a situation such as that. And so you realize that even when your ministry seems to be riddled with failure, it's not. Because why? You're glorifying God in your obedience. And what is the ultimate mission of God? His glory. And you see how this motivates us, how this keeps us going in spite of every obstacle. And this perspective really does change everything. It's the key to an enduring ministry. And by the way, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are a minister. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 tells us that if you have been reconciled to God, right, if your sin has been forgiven, then you are now, by definition, a minister of reconciliation, one whom God uses as His vehicle to bring that same reconciliation He gave to you to others. That's who you are. You're a servant of the gospel, God's instrument in reconciling others to Himself. And let's just think through the gospel for a moment. It is amazing to think that Jesus knew you intimately. He saw the depths of your sin, your rebellion against Him. He understood the evil intentions of your naturally rebellious heart. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus purposed to sacrifice Himself on the cross to save us when we were willfully set against Him, making ourselves His enemy, hating Him, but He rescued us. He took our spiritually dead hearts of stone and put within it a spiritually living and beating heart of flesh, stripped the blinders from our eyes, causing us to see and understand the gospel. He, Jesus, bore the wrath of His Father that we deserved. Taking that full punishment upon Himself, He was our substitute. He took our record of debt because of our sin upon himself and dressed us in the spotless perfection of his very own righteousness. And because of his perfect righteousness and total obedience to the Father, the grave could not hold him. He rose victorious on the third day, conquering death, proving his sacrificial death was accepted, and we're eternally secure in him. Nothing can separate us from his loving embrace. We're adopted as his very own sons and daughters, and given an inheritance and a new purpose. Christ has redeemed for himself a people, the church, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. This gospel, it will be propagated, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And because of this glorious gospel, because of this good news that is your testimony and my testimony, the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood has been about the proclamation of this message for generations. The same message that we've been talking about all day today, that is your hope. For 2,000 years, the church has been about the proclamation of that message. From generation to generation of the church, the baton of gospel ministry has been passed on. And this morning, I want to remind you from the Word of God, it's your turn. It's our turn. This is our time. This is the time God has given us as our stewardship to continue in the legacy of the Apostle Paul and that of Timothy and all the faithful witnesses that God has used throughout church history to accomplish his plan. It's our turn. It's our responsibility. It's our stewardship. You know, Paul, in the books of both 1st and 2nd Timothy, he speaks of the sound words, the gospel, as something that has been entrusted to us, right? It is our stewardship to take this precious gospel that's been entrusted to our care and to disseminate it for the glory of our King. It's our turn. And this is why God has given us the book of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to spend the remainder of our time looking at this book, surveying it. And when you look at the book of 2 Timothy, what you find is that God has provided us with a manual for ministry. He hasn't left us in the dark, praise God, on how to go about ministry. Because God knows that apart from his guidelines, without his instructions, we would certainly fail in our management of this good news that he has given to us. He cares too much about his own glory and about the exaltation of his son Jesus to allow the gospel to be mismanaged. And so we must heed his instructions in this manual for ministry. If you want to be a faithful minister of the gospel here in Connecticut, heed these words. And so just to kind of guide our study tonight, I'm going to bring out three essential ways that every minister of the gospel must align himself with God's sovereign plan for the success of his church. That's the main idea for this evening. I'll repeat it again because it will guide us tonight. Three essential ways that every minister of the gospel, which is all of us, right, must align himself, fall into line with God's plan, must align himself with God's sovereign plan for the success of his church. God is sovereign, right? The end is secure. He will do it. It will happen. Are we going to be part of what God is doing? Three essential ways every minister of the gospel must align himself with God's sovereign plan for the success of his church. Now, 2 Timothy is the last of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. We have 13 epistles in the Bible that Paul wrote. This is the last one. And Paul wrote this letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, from prison in Rome. And this was Paul's second Roman imprisonment, and it was much more intense than the first. You see, he was on death row. This was not mere house arrest. Maybe you're, I believe Eric said he preached through the book of Philippians, right? There in chapter 1, Paul says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And of course, he was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard during that time. And he literally had a captive audience. The guard would change. He'd have a new guard that he could share the gospel with. And he said that this gospel has gone throughout the entire Praetorian Guard, and people were believing and hearing the good news. So this imprisonment, this first imprisonment that was happening when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, served to advance the gospel. This imprisonment, this his second and final imprisonment, is much different. He was in a dark, dank, subterranean dungeon, literally in chains, we know from chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, abandoned by everyone, almost. He was lonely, and he knew that his death was imminent. This is the tone of Paul in 2 Timothy. It's written by a man who can sense that the end of his earthly walk is near. Now, as we survey today, when I reference passages, look at them in your Bible. Look at them in your text. This will help you. Consider what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Being poured out as a drink offering. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So during his second imprisonment in Rome, Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, realizing that he would soon be dead. And you see, Paul is passing the baton of ministry to Timothy. Paul is saying, gospel ministry is a legacy. I have it. As an apostle, it was given to me by Christ himself. Now I pass it to you and intend for you to pass it on to godly men who will in turn pass it on to other faithful men, with the end result that the building of God's church will last and the church will stay strong by the power of Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So what we have in 2 Timothy, in this book, is Paul, in this immaculate detail, explaining to Timothy how to have a ministry that honors the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one that is worthy of this great gospel, one that will endure, and one that God will use to guarantee the success of his church. How does this book do this? Well, let's briefly walk through the structure of this book. In chapter 1, Paul gives a negative instruction pertaining to ministry. Paul says, "Timothy, this is what you must not do if you're going to have a successful ministry." What is it? What is it that must not be done? What does Paul caution against in chapter 1? Well, the whole of chapter 1 can be boiled down to this one concept. Don't be ashamed. Scan over chapter 1. See how many times you see that word, ashamed. Don't be ashamed. So that's the first essential. Don't be ashamed of gospel suffering. Chapter 1. Let's take a quick scan of chapter 1 together, looking at the text, and you'll see this repeated theme. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then, as Paul is describing his own suffering for the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Then a little further down in chapter 1, Paul gives an example of people who were ashamed. You see, chapter 1 and verse 15, "You are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me." Now we can speculate. What does this mean? He's speaking of this wholesale, this mass abandonment that he experienced. People have supposed or surmised that maybe this was when they came to arrest Paul. Maybe this was when it was becoming clear that Paul was going to be an enemy of the state, one who was in trouble with the law because of his preaching of the gospel. And what happened to everybody? All of his associations, all of his friends at that time? They jumped ship, right? All who were in Asia turned away from me. Verse 15. And this is such a big deal to Paul, this concept of not being ashamed, that he even names names of ones who were ashamed. He calls them out.
Phygellus and Hermogenes, verse 15. They are ashamed of the gospel message and of the suffering involved in true gospel ministry. And then, on the flip side, concluding chapter 1, a positive example is given of one who was unashamed. Do you see his name in the text? At the end of chapter 1, we have this account of a man named Onesiphorus visiting Paul in prison. It says, he often refreshed me. Chapter 1, verse 16, Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. You know, when Onesiphorus went to visit Paul in prison in Rome, it wouldn't have been easy to find him. It took dedication. And it would have been like visiting a terrorist in Guantanamo Bay, right? You don't do such a thing. You don't take such an action without painting a target on your own back, right? Aligning yourself with the same criminal activity of the criminal that you're going to visit. This was the risk that Onesiphorus was willing to take. He was risking tying himself to the same fate that the Apostle Paul was doomed to. And in this manual for ministry, God says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the message, of the ministry, of the suffering and persecution that faithfulness to that ministry and faithfulness to Jesus will inevitably bring. Don't be ashamed. And this can seem paradoxical to us. How do we put this together in our minds? Why does God's plan involve so much suffering for his people? Why is the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, being given prison time and a death sentence? We ask ourselves. We know from the Bible, God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his will. He plans and purposes all things. He ordains it. He's in control of everything. But why does this plan involve so much suffering for his people? You know, in Croatia, as I mentioned this morning, when people are baptized and express their faith in Jesus, forsaking the false gospel taught in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a cost. Employment, livelihood can be lost, family relationships are severed. In that country and in that culture, people are shamed when they turn to the true gospel, when they align themselves with Christ. But this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, should it? Suffering that leads to glory is at the heart of the gospel message itself. Jesus suffered death on a cross to emerge from the grave victorious. And so we take up our cross and follow him. We follow in the footsteps of Christ himself when we suffer for the gospel, don't we? And so we're unashamed of the gospel and of the suffering that it brings. So that's the first essential. Don't be ashamed of gospel suffering. Don't be ashamed of associating with those who are suffering for the gospel. Second essential, train men to rightly handle the word of God to kill infectious false teaching. Train men to rightly handle the word of God to kill infectious false teaching. So chapter 2 of this book takes it to the next step. Paul is given this negative instruction in chapter 1. Timothy, don't be ashamed. If you do, it will destroy your ministry. And then he moves to the positive side. Here is what you must do. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This verse validates our entire ministry plan in Croatia. This verse validates the equipping that your church does of men to handle the word of God. The training of men who will faithfully shepherd churches, nurturing God's people according to the word of God, is essential. It's not optional. This is a command. This is an imperative.
This is what we must be about in order to truly be a church that honors Christ. In the opening chapters of Revelation, we read about seven churches. And some of them were in danger of Christ coming to them in judgment and snuffing out their lampstand because they were so pathetic in their accomplishment of what God had called them to do that they were barely even to be considered a church any longer. We should never allow ourselves to fall outside of the warnings of Scripture. And this isn't just for me, for the elders of your church, for Eric. All of you, all of us can be involved in this activity. Some by directly training and discipling men. Others by praying and serving and using our gifts to minister and to support this essential ministry. Have you taken stock of what your gifts are? The place of service that you have in this church. Do you pray for the equipping of men? Do you pray that God would raise up people from your own ranks, from this local church, to be equipped for ministry, right? To be sent out maybe as missionaries. You know, every man who God raises up to be a shepherd of a church, to go out and perhaps be sent to a foreign land as a missionary, taking the gospel light of Christ to a new place for the first time, every one of those, not everyone, but many of them at one point was a 3 or 4 year old in children's Sunday school, right? Ladies, teenage girls, even you play a part in that as you seek to bolster up, knowing that this is the plan of God, knowing that this is how He will accomplish these things. Pray for that. Fall into line with God's plan. So, training men to rightly handle the Word of God. Then, chapter 2 goes on to warn us about what is really the most lethal, the most dangerous, the most fundamentally destructive force that will undermine the ministry of the church. And what is that? Really, the context of this whole chapter, false teaching. False teaching. You see, God and Paul, they're not interested in the short game. And under the inspiration of God, Paul is crafting this strategy of ministry that will have a lasting legacy, that will successfully build a church that can withstand the attacks of false teaching. Generation after generation of the church will be kept safe, kept pure, until that day when Christ returns and gathers His elect to Himself. So He tells Timothy, you need to entrust this ministry, these sound words, this gospel, to faithful men. And you need to remind them of these things and charge them before God. Chapter 2 and verse 14. You need to thoroughly equip them to deal with false teaching in the church, to stamp it out. Why? Because unchecked false teaching, verse 16, leads to more and more ungodliness. It spreads like gangrene. Do you see that in the text in verse 17? What's gangrene? What's a deadly disease for which the only cure is amputation, right? If there's an infection in a wound that was festering, that infection would spread, eventually kill the person, unless it was cut off. And so, false teaching, we see in verse 17, is described as this infectious disease. And again, Paul is so serious about this issue of false teaching that he names names, just like he did with the issue of being ashamed in chapter 1. You see it in verse 17? Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men were assaulting the doctrine of the resurrection. False teaching is deadly. And the church is assaulted with all kinds of anti-gospel false teaching. It takes various forms. Theological liberalism, prosperity gospel, cults. In Croatia, its primary attack of false teaching comes from the Roman Catholic Church, undermining the gospel in so many ways, promoting authority outside of God's word in the popes and the magisterium, making idols out of tradition, trampling on the sufficiency of Scripture, minimizing the saving efficacy of Christ alone, saying it's necessary that a co-redemptrix in the person of Mary be there. They strip the glory of God when they attribute salvation to good works. They fuel licentious living with their erroneous doctrine of penance, that we ourselves, by doing some act prescribed by a priest, can atone for the sins that we have committed. They ascribe power to priests, to mere men, to absolve sins, a power that rightfully belongs only to Jesus Christ, and it is finished, right? There is seemingly an insurmountable amount of error that we as a church are faced with. And it comes in all shapes and sizes in various cultures around the world. So the question then that we're left with after this reading of this infectious disease, what's the cure? How do you combat all of this false teaching that attacks the church? The answer? Chapter 2 and verse 15. Rightly handling the word of truth. By being a worker, it says. That's one who day in and day out studies the scripture with reverence and honor and respect for the word and for the God whose word it is. That's the only way. Rigorous, disciplined, meticulous, systematic, accurate, careful, reverent study, teaching, and application of the Word of God. Apart from that, your church will be destroyed by false teaching. Grace Bible Church is vulnerable to this. This is a serious warning. And the scary reality is that we can become cavalier in the way that we go about ministry in the church. Just kind of careless, defining our own way without carefully consulting the Word of God in everything. We must not do this. If we do, we're in danger of incurring God's judgment. We have to stay pure. And the only way to do this is through uncompromising commitment to Scripture, rightly handling the Word of truth. And there is an incredible passage at the end of chapter 2 that I want to read. Begin in verse 24. Chapter 2 and verse 24. The whole context of this chapter has been Paul speaking to Timothy, saying, calling out names. You need to rip the platform out from underneath anybody that's proclaiming false teaching, damnable heresy that will lead people down the path of a twisted gospel that will ultimately be catastrophic for their souls. You don't give them any platform. You shut them down using the word of God. But look at the attitude. While removing the danger, removing the threat, you also approach these ones in love, knowing that God has the power to redeem even them. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. It's not about winning an argument, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Are you struck by that verse 26? We're talking about people who the Word of God is describing as servants of Satan. Right? They're in the snare of the devil. They've been captured by him to do his will. We're not talking about God. We're used to reading about God's will in the scripture. This is Satan. They're doing the will of Satan. And what is the attitude with which we approach them and engage them? We protect the safety of God's church of truth. We give them no platform. But we know that God can grant repentance even to them. And so we go and we pray and we approach them and we're gentle and we're patient and we endure evil. This is a tension that we walk in ministry. Not compromising on the truth. Not compromising on the truth in the name of love. It's false love, right? If we're to accept error, calling it love. No, all we're doing is allowing people to continue in a path that will damn their souls. We love them with the Word of God. We're patient. We're not condemning in our tone. We use only the truth of Scripture. This is something that we need wisdom for. We need a corporate setting for it. We need help. We need counsel. This is a corporate endeavor. Talk to one another about this work. Hey, there's a brother. He seems to be going down a path that's concerning to me. I want to have a conversation with him. I'm concerned for him. I love him. How do you think I can do that in a way that is going to be winsome, in a way that's going to be honoring to the Lord? What scripture should I bring to his attention? Help one another in this. This is essential. So remember, we're looking at three essential ways every minister of the gospel must align himself with God's sovereign plan for the success of his church. The first essential was don't be ashamed of gospel suffering, chapter 1. Second essential, train men to rightly handle the word of God, to kill infectious false teaching. And now, the third essential, build a lasting gospel legacy by prioritizing the preaching of God's word. Build a lasting gospel legacy by prioritizing the preaching of God's word. Chapters 3 and 4. How do you have a legacy? How do you build a ministry that will raise up faithful men, who will in turn go out and raise up more faithful men? How do you build a legacy? You see, Paul's ministry becomes our ministry. And the question of chapter 3 is, how can your ministry endure? My dad's a dentist, so I like to use an orthodontic illustration here, okay? Right? How many of you guys have ever had braces? Oh, good. Good number of you. So maybe you'll be familiar with these concepts. Braces are designed to work both negatively and positively, right? They remove the crookedness that is in your teeth. Positively, they provide the straightness, don't they? Chapter 1, don't be ashamed. Negative. Chapter 2, train men to rightly handle God's word. Defend the church from false teaching. Positive instruction. Chapters 3 and 4, the end of this book, you know what they're like in the orthodontic scheme? The retainer. Okay? Now, how many of you guys failed to wear your retainer and your teeth went back to exactly the way that they were before you even started? I see those smirks. Okay? That happened to me, too. We don't want to wear the retainer. Like, are you kidding me? I just had these things on for 3 years of my life, and now you're telling me to wear this retainer for every night for the rest of my life? We don't do it. And our teeth move back, don't they? We have to have a ministry that endures. This is our goal in Croatia. We want to eliminate the need for Western missionaries. It could be said that in going there, I'm seeking to work myself out of a job. By following God's plan of not compromising on the gospel, even if it brings suffering, training men to rightly handle the word of God, we're headed in the right direction to accomplish that goal. But it's not complete. There is one final step. It's not enough for them to just study the word, to understand it, to have a bunch of head knowledge. They must proclaim it. They must proclaim it. They must preach it. That's the third essential. And this is the one that will be met with massive opposition. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. People hate God's message. People are easily infuriated by the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. They hate it so much because they idolize their autonomy. They hate it so much that they will refuse this kind of sound teaching. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what do we do?
How can the gospel continue? How can the church survive in such a hostile environment as has just been described? Well, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is true, we can rest in the fact that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. That means it's effective. That means it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent out. God's word does not return void. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The remedy for every issue, the wisdom to navigate every difficulty, is found in the pages of Scripture. But people have to hear it proclaimed. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. These men who we go to train in Croatia, by the grace of God, they will go out into Croatia and throughout the countries of former Yugoslavia, and they will plant and strengthen churches. And they will do it wielding the most powerful weapon available to us, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, which is the Word of God. They preach it. They proclaim it. They exalt the gospel of Jesus day by day, week by week. They endure suffering for that reason. But they remain unashamed of the gospel in obedience to the warning of Paul in chapter 1 of this book. And like 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says, like Paul, they will have a crown of righteousness awarded to them. And in all of this, as we continue steadfast, unashamed of the gospel, as we rightly handle the word of truth, standing against the attacks of false teaching, as we preach that powerful word in season and out of season, building a gospel legacy from generation to generation, Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, the ends are secure. It will happen. God is sovereign. We have that promise. We're invited to be participants, faithful servants. That's the question. Will we be on board with what God is doing in the world? In all of this, the mission of God is accomplished, and He is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we want in our lives for you to be a heavyweight. In the Old Testament, that word that they used to speak of your glory was the same word to speak of weight, something that tips the scales in one direction or another. Lord, in our lives, we want you, your glory, your gospel, your plan, your fame, the truth of what Jesus Christ has done to rescue sinners, to tip the scales in each and every situation that we face day by day. We want it to shape the way that we interact with friends, the attitudes that we have at work, the way that we spend the time that you have given us stewardship over, the way that we spend your money that you have given us stewardship over. And Lord, we think of people in a place like Croatia, who are deceived by the enemy, who maybe have an appearance of godliness but are denying its power, who are seeking teachers to suit their own passions. There is so much error that plagues us, that plagues the church. There are so many different versions and perversions, counterfeit gospels. I pray that you would give us the mercy and grace, that you would give this church the strength to remain a steadfast light, staying true to the Scriptures, proclaiming the true gospel, aligning ourselves with your plan, knowing that you have sovereignly guaranteed the success of your church, heeding your invitation to join in with what you are doing. Thank you for what I have seen in my time with these people today. Thank you for their attentiveness to the Word of God this evening. I pray that as we go from this place, we would be making your mission our mission, actively in our minds, in our hearts, letting it occupy our thoughts, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.